All right, well, good morning, good morning. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. We did have a great time yesterday. The weather was great up at Carowinds. Great time with the kids. Cheerful heart's good medicine. Terrified heart is good medicine, I guess, too. You get a new lease on life, you know, after you ride something that's 325 feet tall, that roller coaster? Yeah, it was really just foolish that we did it, but we did it, and I did it. Me and Kowal, I don't think Kowal's here this morning, but we were you know, bolstering each other to take on the Fury, which is the big roller coaster, and we did it. It was pretty crazy. But no, it was such a great time with the kids, and I appreciate Michelle and Ben leading that up, and all the chaperones. It's good for kids to laugh together and build bonds that way and see the adults laughing and all that, so there's lots of benefit to that. And I'm glad we have people in the church that can organize such things, because I would not. So thankful for the body there. All right, so 1 Peter 5. Let's go ahead and read 6 through 11. 6 through 11. And I'll be focusing in on 8 and 9 this morning. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we come before your holy word yet again this morning, and Lord, it's a light to our path, and it gives us the right lenses through which to see this world. And Lord, what we see when we put those lenses on is the world, but we see an animating force behind it. There is a real adversary. There is evil in this world, Lord, and there is a prince of darkness. And Lord, you show us in your word here what his agenda is. You show us something of his nature, his character, his goals. And Lord, I pray that we would have eyes to see that, and that we would not be those that fall asleep or those that get drunk on the things of the world, such that we are numb to this and we forget this, and we are therefore vulnerable to his scheme. So Lord, just pray that through this word this morning, we would become more informed and less ignorant to his schemes. And Lord, that you would help us to be on the alert and be sober for our own lives, for the lives of others, and that we would watch for each other. And Lord, and to stand firm by your grace, Lord, we can stand firm through the onslaught of attacks, Lord, that will inevitably come to us. So Lord, just again, thank you for this just clear perspective on the nature of the warfare. And Lord, thank you so much beyond that there is one stronger, there is one more mighty, there is one that destroyed the works of the devil, the one who destroyed him, as the writer of Hebrews says, who had the power of death. Lord Jesus Christ, the one who dies that death might die, and takes away our sin, that accusations no longer stick, and that we now have freedom and access and reconciliation, a union with you, Lord, that will never be broken. Just thank you for this. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your courageous and loving work on our behalf. Lord, just again, just remind us of all these things this morning, that we can be more and more useful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we were together, we looked at 6 and 7. We looked at the statement there where Peter calls us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, that he might exalt us at the proper time, this call that we personally bring ourselves underneath the mighty hand of God, this alludes to our submission to God's timing, God's power, God's will, and that we must resign ourselves to hide ourselves there under the Lord's hand if anything of value is to be accomplished in our lives that bring him glory. And then he exalts us, he brings us to the places he wants in our lives that are most useful in his timing. It's all about God's timing. And part of this humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand is this aspect of casting our anxieties on the Lord. That we're not to be so prideful to think that we've got to figure it out all ourselves, or it all relies on us to work out all the solutions for all the trials in your life. No, we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, and we give all and cast all our anxieties on the Lord. This is one of the things that I think was helpful to some of you last week as we were thinking about the language here of casting our cares on the Lord. It's like the Lord doesn't want you to have them. He wants you to throw them onto him. He wants them to cast them onto him and to let him bear your burden. He wants to be your burden bearer, and he wants to be your grace giver. This is what the Lord wants, and this is the place he must stay in our lives, lest we become prideful and self-sufficient. And those two things go together. And if you're not casting your anxieties on the Lord, this reveals that you've become prideful, and you've become, one way or another, it manifests itself in outright pride or even a false humility. But the reality is the Lord wants your anxieties. Isn't this amazing, the picture of God here, that he cares for us so much so to take our anxieties, the little and the big worries of our life? He doesn't want us to be burdened by these things. It's a call to remember the fact that he is God and we are not God. So what a wonderful picture that we get of our God, mighty and yet so caring for each and every anxiety, worry that we might face. And you have to experience this in your own life. You have to know what it is to cast your cares on the Lord. You have to know that. You have to do that. This is something you must do and experience God's upholding in your life. It is so important. And I hope I made that clear last week, right? That he is the best possible caretaker. And he is our God. But this morning, we're going to get quite the contrast. quite the contrast. We're going to be looking at another being, a being that is completely subordinate to God. So whatever I describe about Satan this morning, do not think for a second that he's even close to on par with our God, because that's not even close to the case. But we are going to be talking about another being this morning that Peter describes here, who instead of seeking our good and our well-being, seeks to maximize our burdens, and one who seeks our destruction. You personally, if you know the Lord, that's what he's after. And it's such a contrast between the mighty God of the universe who loves us and who shelters us under his mighty hand and gives us grace versus the adversary, that's what he's called here, who is zealous to take advantage of us when we are vulnerable and anxious and kill us. This is where Peter starts to go, and it's something that we have to be alert to in our lives as believers if we are to, as Paul says, not be ignorant of his schemes. You can grow in your understanding and your knowledge of how Satan operates, and this passage is really helpful in that regard. Really helpful. So Peter shifts his thought now from the Lord's care to this adversary. And he tells us immediately here two imperatives that we must consider. And let me just say, these two words are words about your mindset. The words about your mindset. It's not words first about, you know, walking to do something or letting your hands work at something. It's actually having to do with your mindset. What are the two words? Well, the first word is be sober. Be sober. And the second is be on the alert. Be on the alert. Very close, closely related terms. They often find themselves together in the New Testament. But when you're thinking about the idea of sobriety, be sober, it's a word that originates in the context of intoxication. Alcohol. One who is drunk with wine is not sober. So the idea that Peter is getting at is, am I just extra loud right now? Am I? Or is that just me? Okay, sorry. Sounded like it was really loud in my own ears here. Okay, well, that's good. It must be loud then. But it's the idea of being in one's right mind and having control over one's actions. So your mind is clear, and your actions in your life follow from that as being those that are under control. So what is a right mind? Well, it's a mind. Sober mind is a mind that sees reality from God's perspective. That's what sobriety is in the New Testament. It's not just the fact that you're not drunk, right? That's not, you can be sober. If you're an alcoholic, you can be sober now, but not be sober in the New Testament sense. In the New Testament sense, sobriety is seeing reality from God's perspective. So what kind of reality? Well, the reality of his existence, that he is, the reality of this cursed world that God pronounced due to sin, this curse on this world, the reality of man's great need because of sin, the reality of the great conqueror over sin, which is Jesus Christ, and through his death and his resurrection, the reality of the urgent work to be done through the gospel in light of Christ's work, but also the reality of a personal adversary who is out for our destruction. And I want to put a fine point on it, okay, that it's the reality of our adversary who is a personal adversary who is out for our apostasy. But a fine point on it. Destruction is like, well, you know, you might think, well, he's just out to kill you physically. Well, yeah, but that would not succeed his goal. That would not fulfill his goal. His goal is to get you separated from God. That is his aim and that is his mission from the beginning. You see it already in Genesis, don't you? But that is, and that you must have in your mind. You must have a sober mind to his scheme to separate you from God. And that translates into separating you from God's people. So you have to be sober. Things happen in your life that get you isolated off. Satan is probably there. Isn't that helpful? So be sober. Be sober to this reality, this present warfare through this adversary. So being sober means that whatever you do, you're to be self-controlled to stay thinking this way. Stay thinking like this. You can tell when someone's become drunk with the world. You can tell this because the discussion about the Lord, the gospel, satanic warfare becomes strange to them. Right? They're like, can we move on to something else? This is not relevant to my life. That's someone who is drunk with the world's ideologies and has become sort of naturalistic in their thinking, maybe, or something like that. It's someone who no longer is sober. No longer sober. Instead, they don't think about their lives anymore in terms of God and sin and righteousness and eternity and satanic warfare. They think in terms of victimhood. Politics is the problem with the world. People are against you. Life isn't fair. God just wants me to be happy after all. This is the thinking of the world, right? That's a completely different narrative than what we find in Scripture, all that. So this is what Paul says in Ephesians 6, doesn't he? Your battle is not against flesh and blood, but principalities, power. And he tells you that for a reason, because you're going to think that your beef or our culture's beef is just with people and entities and institutions. But it's not, ultimately. It's with an adversary who is dead set on maligning the truth of God and separating you from God. So you got to be sober. You have to be sober to recognize what's going on. So that's that word. It has to do in that realm of drunkenness and sobriety. The other word here is be on the alert. Be on the alert. This is a word that originates in the context of sleep. It's sort of the opposite of sleepiness or being asleep, both in Jesus and Paul. So Mark 4:38, Jesus asleep on the cushion. Remember, there's the storm. Jesus is asleep on the cushion. And the disciples come and it says they wake him. Or they woke him. So that's the idea. You're in one state of being sort of unaware, although Jesus was asleep because he knew everything was okay. But yet he was asleep. He was in this state where he was, in some ways, just unaware of what was going on. That's what sleep is, right? We go to sleep and we're not aware of our surroundings anymore. We're in a sort of a different state of mind. When we wake up, we see our surroundings clearly, and that's what this word is. Same word appears in Matthew 1:24, Joseph being asleep, and he awoke from his dream. So that's the word alert. Romans 13:11, Paul now applies this term in a spiritual sense. He says, "Do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awake or awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." So there's this call to not be those who slumber. And again, he's not talking about what you do from 10 to 7 a.m. He's talking about the fact that you can be asleep this morning in this room, unaware of the realities of the gospel and eternity and heaven and hell and Satan and all that kind of stuff. He's calling you to wake up to the things that are most urgent and pressing and real in this world. That's what it is. There's one other place in Mark 1:37 where the term is translated looking. It says, when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Everyone is looking for you." It's that idea of like intently like searching. You know, they're like, where'd he go? You know, and maybe he's over here, let's walk over here. Maybe he's over here, let's walk over here. It's the idea of looking and searching. So that's what he's saying. That's the way we're to be. We're to be sort of head on a swivel when it comes to this reality of warfare. Alert, eyes wide open. You know, like if you just got news, let's say you live, there's some folks of you that live kind of close to a penitentiary, right? Down in Simpsonville. What happens if you hear that, you know, a couple of guys broke out? And they broke out and they're near your house. Not trying to scare the ladies, but it could happen. But your sense is kind of heightened, don't you? Look out the window a few more times than you normally would. Maybe you put the gun by the door. And that's the idea. The idea is that you're no longer ignorant or asleep, unaware, indifferent to this warfare. Yeah. Paul puts these two terms together in 1 Thessalonians 5:1-11. I'm gonna read this text here. Listen to what Paul is saying, and this is in light of the day of the Lord, but listen to how he talks. "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." So Paul doesn't say anything to be written to you. You know the calendar, you know how it all shakes out. He's just like, you just know it's a thief. That's how it happens. "Not when we're expecting it, sudden, unexpected. You know it comes just like a thief. And what's going to be going on when that happens? Well, it's like everything is just going to fall apart and it's going to be so clear." No, verse 3, "while they're saying peace and safety." While they are saying peace and safety. Business as usual. Look, man, things are going really well. There's security. There's peace. "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. Like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief." You hear that? Not in darkness. So there's a blindness aspect that the world is in that keeps them from anticipating that reality of Christ coming. He says, "You're not in darkness, for you're all sons of light and sons of day." You know, it's like you can see it all. You've got the full vantage point. And this is, of course, is an eschatological reality going on here, the new creation dawning. There's all that in this text. But anyway, we can't go there. But anyway, but we are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. In other words, they act like the time is, right? It's dark out. You know, it's 9 o'clock. It's time to go to the bar. It's 10 o'clock. It's time to go to sleep. And Paul's like, you live in a time that's amazing, a time in redemptive history where Christ has brought in the fullness of the times. You're people of the day. You enjoy a brightness now, knowing God and being a part of this new creation. And he says, verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, more or less physically, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, as you are also doing. So you hear the terms, drunkenness, sleep, metaphors of those who are in darkness. This is the way Paul characterizes them. When you look around at the world, you see people that are drunk and asleep. That's what you see. And this is what Paul is calling the church away from. So it's a danger. What's the sleep Paul's referring to? It's the state of unawareness to your surroundings that leaves one indifferent to eternal matters and vulnerable to eternal danger. It's the idea that there is no war. There's nothing to worry about. You know, all these songs that exist, right? Bob Marley, I used to really like that song. Don't worry, right? About a thing. That's someone who's asleep. If he knew God, he wouldn't be singing such a thing, right? You know, one day in the new heavens, new earth, those songs will be gone. They're disconnected from the Lord. That's why they won't be there, it says. Every little thing is not going to be all right. We are saved from the wrath of God, but they won't be. So we have to be alert. We have to be sober. We have to be sober. What does sobriety look like? Sobriety looks like the armor of God put on, Paul says. Breastplate of faith and love and helmet is the hope of salvation. What does this mean? Well, it means to continue to trust and rely on the Lord, to look to him in faith, continue to adopt the primacy of love to Jesus and his people, and to keep the future hope always in view. This is a sober person. The drunk person, the sleepy person are those who think that it'll just all be okay. You know, we'll all be all right one way or another. And so Peter is calling us to be alert and sober. Paul is calling us to be alert and sober. And why? Why should we, in Peter's context, why should we be alert and sober and put on an armor of faith and love and hope? Well, it's because there's a predator. Brethren, there is a predator. And there's a predator that could be taking toll on your life even right now when no one's looking. Right? There's a predator. And what does Peter call him? He says, your adversary. Your adversary. Think of that. Passage struck me years and years ago that Peter didn't just start out by saying the adversary. He says he's your adversary. Your personal predator. For Satan, this is personal. This is personal. Revelation 12:17 tells us that the dragon was enraged with the woman, symbolic there of the people of God, and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's us. Right? That's you. If you're a child of God, the dragon now is enraged. And he's going off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So it's personal for him. He's not just out there like a bull in a china shop. He has an agenda and he has a target, and it's Christians. It's people who actually love the Lord Jesus, seek to want to pursue him. This is the warfare. And it's something you will face perennially in your life. So he's called your adversary, right? Just reminding us again, this is someone who's against you. He hates you. He's opposed to you. And he is absolutely looking to kill you. He is your adversary. He is your adversary. Yeah. We'll talk about some of the things in a second and how that manifests, but just let that sink in, you know. There's someone hunting you. There's all these kind of movies out there, you know, where you've got the guy hunted, he's on the run, you know, and just that feeling, you know, that you're hunted. We don't need to be afraid, but the reality is that we are hunted. So who is it? So far he's told us that he's your adversary, but who is it? Well, he gives us the name right here. He's the devil. The devil, the diabolos, the one who seeks to separate. That's the idea. It seeks to separate through accusation and slander. It's pointing to a specific person here, not just general evil or demons in general, but the prince himself, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the serpent of old, the devil himself. He is your adversary. The Bible knows nothing of some mythical figure that may or may not be real. He is absolutely real and at work in the spiritual places through the agency of human beings. This is who he is. His name, devil, implies hateful accusation to bring guilt. This is how he knows that he can get us, or how he thinks he can get us, is by accusing us before God, because he knows God is a just God and God will not countenance sin. So he brings guilt to God, knowing that God cannot just, you know, sweep his justice under the rug, and so he comes with accusations and accusations and accusations. It's funny how that works. He exploits the justice of God for his own diabolical ends. And God uses that to highlight the glory of the gospel, which is amazing how that works. But anyway, but his name implies just this slanderous, hateful accusation to bring guilt. So think of Zechariah 3:1. Let me just read this. It's one of those places that really kind of captures who he is. If I can pull it up here. Zechariah 3, as the Lord is in Zechariah, he's promising to restore his people to himself in light of their rebellion. He shows Zechariah how he's going to do this, and it's by removing the filthy garments of sin and replacing that with a festal robe. So Zechariah 3:1 says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angels. So the accusations were probably legitimate, right? They are filthy. But he was plucked from the fire. Verse 4, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and clothed you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So there's the picture. Satan there to accuse Joshua, and the Lord recognizing the sin, yet giving him festal robes. Not just clean robes, robes of celebration. And so this is how the Lord says, I'm going to bring my people back. I'm not winking at sin, I'm dealing with it. And I clothe them with festal robes. This is how the Lord is going to bring this about. In Job, you remember Job? Satan there before God, casting accusations to God against Job, that Job is just a gold digger. That's why he serves the Lord. That's why he cares about God, that he just loves you for your gifts in his life. And the Lord, you know, allows Satan to go ahead and disprove that. But there's Satan just wanting to bring separation between Job and his God through accusation. Revelation 12:10, again, just another instance there where we hear Satan's tactic of accusation. Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." So this is what he does. And brethren, this is how he operates. Slanderous accusations, sometimes true, oftentimes not true. Sometimes he'll take the truth, like you've sinned, and he'll take that, and you know this, he'll exploit that and keep you from the Lord. Or he'll make something up and keep you from the Lord and keep you from others. And he'll slander you to God, he'll slander you to yourself, and he'll slander you to others. That's what he does. He just longs for isolation and separation from God and his people. He is the devil. And so what is he doing? What's he doing? Well, just like in Job, you remember, God asked Satan, "Where you been? What you doing?" He said, "I've been prowling around," right? To and fro, roaming to and fro. Peter picks up that same image. He says, prowling around like a roaring lion. There's this, you think of prowling as that restless and stealthy seeking prey. This is who he is. And he's a roaring lion. And just kept thinking about, like, what's the issue? Like, because he does say it in the original. It's not just like an interpretation. The roar is there. It describes, you know, what lions do when they're on the hunt and they're hungry. What he's doing is he's trying to say, this is no weak little cub here. This is no weak lion. This is no weak adversary. This is describing his power, his ferocity, and his hunger. That's this idea of roaring. In many places in the scriptures, Satan is depicted as powerful and strong. He's never really depicted as some just pushover. That is not what you get in the Bible at all. You think of Revelation 12:3, how's he described? A great red dragon. That's how he's described. Great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. 10 horns, you know, if you know your Old Testament, those horns are that picture of strength. 10 horns. He is no weak foe. Matthew, he's styled as the strong man. That Jesus, the stronger man, comes and binds. Think about the way John talks about him. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He doesn't say we are greater than him who is in the world. No. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that's quite a statement. That's quite a statement, because when you read the book of Acts, I forgot to write the chapter and verse now. You remember the situation where you have Paul, and he's casting out demons, and God's performing extraordinary miracles through Paul, and there are these Jewish exorcists that want some of that power, and so they try to exorcise a demon out of one man. And those 7 men that tried to exorcise the demon out of that one man says, "I know Paul and I know Jesus, but I don't know you." And that one man completely obliterates and decimates those 7 men. He overpowers them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Naked and wounded. Make no mistake, brethren, you cannot beat him on your own. You can't. You will not win. He will crush you. He will crush you. But doesn't this highlight one stronger? Right? Doesn't this highlight one stronger? Someone that Satan would not dare to challenge. Not toe-to-toe. He won't do it. You never see it in the Gospels. You never say, "Okay, let's do this." You never see that. What you do see at the end of the book of Revelation is the Lamb picking up Satan and throwing him into the lake of fire. That's it. Done. So right now, Satan has purposes, and those are God's purposes. But he is a mighty foe, and he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, Peter says. Someone to devour. So it's not just to wound you, to hurt you, it's to completely obliterate you, to consume you. And this is playing on the hunting metaphor, right? Devouring. It's really a horrible thing to watch that happen. If you've ever watched one of those, Animal Planet, it's bad, right? And it's even worse oftentimes because he's going after the weak one. Here's this big, bold lion, and he goes after the weak one. He's like, man, at least pick on something your own size, right? But he doesn't. He goes after the weak one, and he mauls it, and he kills it, and he eats it. This is the picture. This is Satan's nature. This is him, and this is what he wants from you. He wants your blood. But what is this blood? What is this devouring? Well, it's ultimate apostasy. It's to take people out of the faith. It's to separate you from your God. It's, again, thinking of Adam and Eve, thinking of Job. He wanted Job to curse God. Think of Peter. He asked, hey, I want to sift Peter. And what that sifting look like? It looked like a denial of Jesus. That's what it looked like. Think of Paul telling the Thessalonians, I really wanted to come when you're suffering, lest because I was afraid that the tempter might have come and tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. Well, how would his labor have been in vain? His labor would have been in vain if they walked away, if they said it's not worth it. The suffering is too much. This is what Satan does. He makes you think it's not worth it. He makes you think that the cost is too great, which devalues Jesus. This is what it is. He thinks that you will shrink back in unbelief. Think of the Corinthians. There were men coming and preaching a different Jesus, energized and informed by Satan, masquerading as angels of light. And they were craftily, listen, did you hear, I don't know if you remember this passage, but he says, I'm afraid you're being led away with the simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus. That's what the teaching does. It separates you from Jesus, keeps you from Jesus, the real Jesus. Right, get you sidetracked, get you off thinking that your life is all about becoming financially stable. Right, your life is all about having some ecstatic experiences. Your life is all about trying to see miracles happen on the street, rather than your life is all about promoting Christ crucified and holding fast to the Lord Jesus Himself. These kinds of things. False teachers come in and they want to veer you off in all manner of directions in the name of Christianity, but they want to separate you from simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus. That's Satan's goal. Make no mistake. He wants to do that because that will lead you to hell. That's what he wants. And he'll do it through deception. He'll do it through lies, all manner of things. So what are we to do about this? Well, Peter tells us we're to resist him. We're to resist him. That doesn't seem very glamorous, does it? Right? Resist him. Resist him. Resistance assumes a tension, a struggle. In other words, there's this, in your life, Satan's at work, and you have this sense, this mental sense that you're being pulled away. You ever felt that tension? Or you're being pulled. You're like, you're being pulled away. By some pressure, pulled away from the Lord, pulled away from his people. There's this resistance. This must happen. You must not give up the fight of faith. You must not let go. You must not succumb to this force. That's what it is. James says the same thing, pretty much. He says, James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. That's a great picture. He's just like, okay, yeah, this one's a waste of time. I'm going to go to another one. Why? Because he submitted to God. That's what it is. Some of you who are being sifted by Satan, you're not submitted to God. You don't seek the Lord. You seek the Lord, you stay submitted to him, Satan flees. Pressure still be there. Satan will take a hike, though. He'll come back, but he'll flee. You'll get seasons of respite. But this is basically saying there'll be times in our lives where you'll be very tempted in various ways to leave Jesus and leave the truth and leave the people of God, and you must endure that pressure. That's what it is. You'll be tempted by that. This pressure can come through many ways. Let me just articulate some. And if the shoe fits, you can wear it. In this letter, in Peter's day, it can come through persecution. You know, Peter's audience there was starting to face the persecution in various forms, some really horrible, like in Italy at this time, and some slander, ostracism, maligning, those kinds of things, which we read about in the letter. But it can come through persecution in all its forms. And from all manner of, this persecution can come from all manner of different sources. It can be from the government, but it can be from coworkers. It can be from your family members. It can be that 10th person that you've upset, that you've talked to going door to door that doesn't want you talking to them about Jesus anymore. All this hatred and rejection can bring pressure to second guess your faith. That's what it is. And Satan exploits that. He can see that, like, he's struggling. He's struggling. Or maybe he brings in the fiery dart to start the struggle one way or another. But this is what it is. It's the pressure. And you can imagine if you're thinking that, you know, as a prisoner slated for execution in the fourth and third centuries, which it was when it was really bad in the church, you can be thinking how the pressure that comes upon a person to just, you know, like Bunyan. I think Bunyan was talked about a little bit this morning, and he describes his pressure when he was in prison, that all I got to do is preach from the Book of Common Prayer and I'm good. I can go see my family. You know, I can go be with them. That pressure. That's what I'm talking about. And that's all Satan. And yet God has purposes in that. But it can come through persecution. This persecution brings a pressure to deny the Lord. What about another way pressure can come through satanic influence is attacks on the scriptures from scholarship. A reason I bring this up is because I was looking at this text in 1 Peter 5 on, your adversary, the devil, prowls around. And immediately on my feed, I don't remember even where I was going, but anyway, popped up on my feed, YouTube, Brady Goodwin. His AKA hip-hop name is Fanatic. Anybody heard of him? Maybe. Josh. There's my man. Whitfield's got him too. Well, it's sad. We can be grieved for Brady Goodwin, a.k.a. Fanatic. He was part of the group Cross Movement, pioneers of hip-hop back in the late 90s, early 2000s. Really bringing some really great truth to certain culture. And 3 years ago, because of the pressure of alleged scholarship and textual criticism, he ended up walking away from the faith. And he's got some statements on YouTube about this. He's got a video on it. And then he even wrote a book called Let There Be Gaslight. And it's a complete mockery now of the Christian faith. And he was devoured, wasn't he? He was devoured. He completely succumbed to scholarship because he wanted to fit into secular academia. And that's how it happened. And he actually kind of lays it out as such. You can listen to it. It's really grieving. But this can happen. You hear all the people come up with all the arguments and all the doubts and all, you know, the scriptures or this or they're that. They're, you know, it's all Christian myth. It's all, you know, you can't trust any of it. It's just, you know, a bunch of copy and paste. So, you know, the best way to resolve that, brethren, is just to go read the Bible. Just go read it and you'll be all right. Just go read it. Don't sit in the, what is first Psalm 1, you know, don't sit with scoffers. Don't sit with them. Let your delight be in the law of the Lord. You'll be all right. Satan uses that, though. There are real instances of people being devoured, shipwrecking their faith. How about this one? Unresolved anger. Think of a Bible passage on that. Ephesians 4, right? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. You see someone mad, right? Someone who can do some real damage, or at least maybe you can exploit that anger and keep them from the people of God. He sees that and he wants to exploit it. That's what I mean. Our vulnerabilities in our flesh, he takes advantage of these things. So there's one. How about this one? Deprived intimacy in marriage. How about that one? Why do I bring that up? Well, because Paul brings it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When husbands and wives deprive themselves of intimacy, sexual intimacy within marriage, this is an opportunity for Satan to exploit, to drive a wedge in the marriage, which can bring bitterness, coldness, and potentially adultery. I don't know if you think about sexual intimacy as a means of warfare, but it is. You married couples need to get it sorted out if you've got troubles. You need to go to the Lord to help in this arena, because Paul tells you that it's bad business and Satan's going to exploit it if you guys are not coming together. What's interesting in 1 Corinthians 7, you can go back and read it, it's the first five verses there. What's interesting in the text is that the sexual deprivation comes, at least in that passage, before the tempting of Satan, it says. In other words, it looks like Paul is saying that in a marriage where both husband and wife are coming together regularly, it keeps Satan at bay, or at least on that particular issue, Satan won't have a foothold. But when it happens the opposite, but a marriage that's become one of sexual deprivation, Satan is now going to target. It's like the weakest in the herd idea again. He's going to exploit that weakness. That's what he's going to do, and he's going to drive a wedge. And then the temptations come like nobody's business. Hers to become cold and victimized and feel justified in her anger, and then the man seeking to find release in something else, pornography or another woman or everything. This is Satan's tactics. He will do this. He will do this, make no mistake. So, brothers and sisters, you who are married, seek that out, you know? Seek that out. It is so important that you guys are coming together intimately. What about physical suffering occurring in your life? Physical suffering is a pressure that Satan can come and tell you that God is against you. You know, you're under a judgment of God so much so that he doesn't even love you anymore. He doesn't care about you. You know, these kinds of things. You think about all the ways Satan attacked Job. Because remember, that was satanic. All those ways. It was all to get Job to curse God, whether it was taking his children, taking his wealth, taking his health. All these things were to get Job, his wife, Satan there embittering his wife, working things up in her head. You know, aren't you done holding to the fidelity, you know, God's goodness? Curse him and die. Go ahead and get it over with. That's what you should do. What a pressure. Can you imagine? I mean, I really regard the advice and the counsel of my wife very highly. And if she's saying that on a regular basis, that's going to take a toll. That's a pressure. Gosh, that's a pressure. And it all comes from this physical suffering that occurs. A death in your family happens, and all of, I mean, you've heard this, like with deconstructionists, this is what sends them on spirals. You know, my dad died unexpectedly, or my brother was killed in a car wreck, and now, you know, God is evil, God is, or maybe he doesn't even exist, and I don't even want anything to do with that. You know, that's Satan, you know, he's there. He's seeking someone to take out, and he's so happy when that happens. He's just, that's a victory for him. If he can be happy, I don't even know this thing. What about the stresses of life that make you seek escape to the world? The stresses of life, you know, in the harlot in the book of Revelation, it says she makes the kings of the earth drunk with the wine of her immorality. And that's talking about immorality. It's talking about the kings of the earth and all the pressures that come from being a king. And you just don't want to deal with it. And you just go and you just numb it with everything else. It could be alcohol. It could be just straight up, like, this is how you cope with life. And if that's it, brethren, you need to be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't go there. Be filled with the Spirit. Satan wants you to take the easy way out. Satan wants you to take the easy way out. Think of his temptations to Jesus. I know you're hungry. I know you're hungry. Turn that piece of stone into bread. Easy way out. That's what he wants. So remember that. Remember that Satan often operates through human agency to bring this pressure. But brethren, we must not. We must resist. We must resist this. We must submit to God and he will flee. And Peter says basically the same thing. He says, resist, firm in your faith. And we'll end with this last little bit here. Firm in faith. Again, this is what the devil is after. Faith. He wants you unbelieving. He wants to shake your faith because your faith is what connects you to the Lord and keeps you strong. If he can break this bond, you can be broken and you can be vulnerable and you can be taken out. But if you get to the point where you're like, I don't know, I don't even believe it all. You're a sitting duck. You're on your way to being devoured. But you have to be firm in faith. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be firm in faith? It means remaining confident in the Lord, seeking him. That's so basic, isn't it? But confidence. I think of that word confidence. Confidence, the book of Hebrews always brings up this issue of the boast of your hope, or don't throw away your confidence, and faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's this issue of confidence. Be firm in your confidence in the Lord. Don't let that confidence be shaken. And that confidence will be that the attempts to shake you and make you less confident and real timid and hesitant and on and on and on, it will take you out. I was just thinking about this yesterday. I was talking to Hazel about it. We were riding these really crazy nutso roller coasters. Once you get to the point to where you realize when you're sitting in the seat on these roller coasters, once you realize that the thing that's over you, even though there's only one of them, I was hoping there'd be like two or three like backup supports, but there's really only this one over your lap. Once you get to the point to where you realize that's not gonna break, then you can have fun, right? Then you can actually enjoy the ride. But before that, you're just like, oh gosh, I don't know. This isn't gonna come, am I gonna come flying out, you know, and I'm planning on how I'm gonna hang on when the thing breaks. You know, maybe I'll hang on to Abby, you know. I was actually telling her that. Abby, you know, you got to hold on to me if this thing breaks. I'd probably take her with me, which is sad. Kind of selfish. But the point is that when I was confident in it, then I could enjoy, right? And that's really what it is. You have to maintain a confidence in the Lord. You have to seek it. And when it's not there, just keep seeking the Lord. Just keep seeking the Lord. And it's not to say that you'll always feel confident. It's a little bit of a mystery. But the reality is, here's the picture in the New Testament is Peter on the waves, isn't it? That's the picture. It's the wind and the waves, and Peter, his eyes are fixed on Jesus, but when he begins to do this, he sinks. That's what it is. So firm in faith is firm, fixed on faith's object, which is Jesus Christ and his truth. When you're looking at Jesus, you remember his care. You remember all the things Satan wants to make you doubt. His care, his truthfulness, his power, his goodness, his wisdom, these kinds of things. If you're looking at the scriptures, you're seeing Christ in all of those things. And as you look at Jesus, you stay confident, you stay firm. When you don't, You sink. That's why I think that's just one of the main reasons we get that picture. What an amazing picture that is. What an amazing picture. We can all relate to Peter. When you just stop and you look at the opposition and you look at the hardship of the situation and you think of the challenges or you think of the pressures and all these kinds of things and you don't stop and you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of the Lord and cast your anxieties on him, oh man, if you don't do this, you become weak, you become vulnerable, you start to sink. Be firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. It means a resolute determination to continue to look to Christ and his word so that you will remember the source of your strength and the source of where the victory comes. It does not come from you grinning and bear it. It comes by humbling yourself under his mighty hand. That's where it comes. And that's an amazing thing that you can resist the devil. You can resist him by submitting yourself to the Lord. So,
This is what Peter has for us. We have to recognize there's an adversary. He's our adversary. He's your adversary. And he's seeking to isolate you from the Lord and from his people. If that's happening right now in your life, maybe you personally have just bought into some of the lies he's selling. You need to get clear and repent of that. I was just reading this in the Old Testament. It says, if they will return to me, I will return to them. I love that. That's the Lord's heart. You return to the Lord, he'll return to you. Bank on that. He said that. I didn't say that. He said that. That's his compassion. Be sober and alert, brethren. Sober and alert. We need to be watching for each other too. You know, if you start to see someone drift in one way or another, or have some thinking that is just going down a bad road, we need to be loving and truthful and caring enough to tell each other the truth. Like, look, I think you need to steer away from that. I think Satan's going to exploit that way of thinking. Don't do that. You know, of course, there's wisdom in how to say all that, but let's love each other enough to tell each other the truth on that kind of stuff. So, all right, I'm done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we have an adversary, we have a great Savior who has saved us from his clutches, destroyed him who had the power of death through the cross, and now we can rejoice in you and be confident that we can resist firm in faith, knowing that you hold us. In Jesus' name, amen.